Well, we're currently doing a prophetic survey of Genesis, and one of the things that I want to mention to you as we go through this, so for the expectation, it is a survey, and it's in the context of prophecy. So we're going to be speeding through some sections that may make you, oh, why didn't we slow down? It's a prophetic survey. That's the focus. So some sections, we're going to be very slow, like where we are right now. Verses 1 and 2, we spent the whole hour last week. And Genesis, in fact, chapter 1, verse 2 tells us about darkness being on the face of the deep. And this was after God created the heavens and the earth. And there is this law of first mention. The law of first mention. Whenever you see something mentioned for the first time in Scripture that has a significant theme in Scripture, there's something significant about that first mention. And in this case, we see the word darkness. Now, I don't know about you, but so many years of studying the Bible, I would just sort of skip right past that word darkness and just miss a lot of stuff. And so we spent almost a whole hour. I wanted to show you, and I don't want to show you. I hope the Holy Spirit shows you, as we looked at how the angels had what they had to do with this darkness, including the leader of those angels that fell, Satan himself. I think there's a significant connection there. It's an opinion. The Bible doesn't really tell us. So I want to emphasize to you, it's an opinion. But you're a Bible student. I'm a Bible student. We're looking at this together. I'm not telling you what it means. It's up for you to dig and for you to find out. Of course, there are passages that are very clear, that are very straightforward about what God has to say. Some is not. Some he shrouds in mystery. Some of this, some of the teaching on the subject of prophecy in Genesis is shrouded in mystery. I'll try to point that out as we move through. But this darkness, I had a question last week about the darkness. Well, came up afterwards and asked, well, couldn't that mean that, you know, the sea is dark? You know how when you go out on a boat and you try to see to the bottom of the ocean, you can't because it's dark. And but I wanted to point out to you in verse 2 that it says that the darkness was on the face of the deep. And I looked up the Hebrew for on, and it's actually on top of or above. So it's not speaking about the darkness of the water itself as you look through. You know, if on in clear water, you can maybe see 20 feet. Well, maybe not on Huntington Beach, but I remember out on Lake Tahoe when I was a kid, we used to take a boat out in the water, and you could see 15, 20 feet down, see the bottom, see the rocks, and see fish. And but when you're out, as you go, you know, as you get further out in the lake, it's sort of, you can't see so well. But darkness is darkness on the surface, and that's important. So the first mention of darkness in Scripture is provocative, and I'm going to touch on this just a little bit. God is light, and in him no darkness at all. We looked at that last week. That's 1 John chapter 1, 5b. So if God is light and there's no darkness in him, what's darkness doing there? I raised that question last week. In Psalm 104, in verses 1 and 2, well, especially in verse 2, we read that God is, notice, who covers yourself with light as with a garment. Think of God, he covers himself in light as a garment. Let that, in fact, the song we sang tonight, Jerry, had that, this Psalm 102, Psalm 104. We were singing that song, he wraps himself in light. That's scriptural. And so God, there is no darkness in him at all. He wraps himself in light. Not only that, but Psalm 139 tells us this about his presence. Did you know that God is everywhere? It's a theological term called omnipresent. Don't worry about what that means. It's just that big word. It just means he's everywhere. You can't escape his presence. In fact, King David wrote this in Psalm 139, verse 7, "Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there." Verse 9, if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. Notice where it says in the uttermost parts of the sea. Isn't that interesting? There he is. Now, if God is everywhere and there is no darkness in him at all and he's light, well, what's the darkness doing there in verse 2? I know we really hit on this hard last week. I think there's something satanic about it. Satan fell. You can get the tape on that from last week, but we're going to continue on today with our study. Now, if God is everywhere and he's light, what is this darkness doing on the surface of the deep? That's the question that we addressed last week. But also, I closed last week with the last part of verse 2, that in that same verse it says that the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the deep. Notice that where there was darkness, we see the Holy Spirit there as well, and thank God for that, right? Because in this world, we are in darkness, but we are to walk as children of light, as we will see as we continue. Now, Pastor Mark, I did not know he was going to be teaching on light and darkness this morning. He spoke almost the whole time on that subject, so it really is going to be somewhat supplemental tonight as we talk on this. The study of these two words, light and dark, throughout Scripture is very powerful. And we don't want to just sort of gloss over it because it's so important from a prophetic point of view in that it points to a number of things having to do with God's plan and how he works. Now, let's pick up there in verse 3 of Genesis 1. Then God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. Now, don't confuse this light here with verse 14. This light here, in verse 14, it says, that, and that this is, remember, we're still in the first day. When God gets to the fourth day, he creates, he says, let there be light in the firmament of the heavens. And that light comes from the sunlight and the stars. So at this point, the stars haven't been created yet. At least the starlight, we don't. There isn't any mention here. The sun, the light from the sun, isn't mentioned here. It just said God says. It just simply says in verse 3 of Genesis 1, "Let there be light," and there was light. So he doesn't really explain to us what this light is. But it's interesting that he says he divided the light from the darkness. He called the light day, and the darkness he called night. Now, there are some commentaries who basically automatically assume, well, the sun and the stars are there. Well, didn't he create the heavens and the earth? Yeah, but where does it say the sun and the stars? You see, now I'm doing this very literal. I'm taking this very literally, aren't I? And I, that's what I would tend to do. Unless the Bible makes it clear that it's a metaphor, right? If the Bible makes it clear it's a metaphor, then we look for maybe a deeper meaning, but unless it tells us otherwise, we need to take it for what it says. So as we go through the 6 days of creation, we need to understand that he's sort of putting the pieces in place, and as we're following along step by step, we only work with what's in front of us. And so at this point, we have this thing called light. And he said, let there be light. Now, remember back in verse 2, there's darkness over the surface of the deep. Let there be light. Now, what throws some of us off is that he calls the light day and he calls the dark night. And I want to look at that with you for just a second here. Now, the words day and night, it is my conclusion that they are used here as a metaphor, and I want to show you an example of that. For example, John 9, verse 4, Jesus said, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. Now, is he talking about the literal 12-hour day and the 12-hour night with light, sunlight and darkness? No, he's not. That's not what this is. It's a metaphor, isn't it? He's while it is day, in other words, while there's opportunity for you to spiritually minister. Now, the context is Israel, because he's coming to Israel, to the lost sheep of Israel, to share the message of what? The kingdom. And he's saying, okay, we're working here, trying to get this message out, because pretty soon it's going to be what? Night or darkness for who? For Israel. How so? Israel's kicked out of the land, 70 AD. Then night begins. Now some say, oh, that does it say that? It doesn't say that. That's why you have to know the whole counsel of God. You have to know the whole picture. Jesus, when he came, he was addressing who mostly? The Jews. In fact, when he sent the disciples out, he told them not to go to the Gentiles, but only to the house of Israel, the lost sheep of Israel. Are you with me on that? That confused me so for such a long time. Well, I thought this was about, you know, him. No, when he came, he preached the kingdom of God to Israel. His focus was on Israel because he was their Messiah. And then when if Israel responded in the way they were supposed to, then the message would be taken out to the Gentiles, because their king showed up and they accepted their king as their Messiah. If this is the ideal, this is what was supposed to happen. And once they accepted their king as their Messiah, then it would progress to the next step. Then they would become a light to the Gentiles. Not just Jesus, but Israel would become a light to the Gentiles. That's what it says in the book of Isaiah. You shall be for me a light to the Gentiles. That's not just speaking of Messiah, but that's also speaking of Israel. Because the church, down through the centuries, has taught that Israel is replaced by the church, Israel is no longer in God's plan, and the church now is that light that Israel was not. That's called replacement theology. Maybe you've heard that before. That's a lie, because God is not done with Israel. If God can give up on Israel, can he also, doesn't that imply that he can also give up on you and me? And he won't. He won't give up on you. He won't give up on me. He won't give up on Israel. Even if you go into the darkest, deepest pit, he'll be there with you. That's what David wrote, Psalm 139. Even wherever I am, even in the darkest, deepest part of the sea. And by the way, the sea is a metaphor for darkness. Isn't that interesting? You know, when the swine, the herd of pigs, the demon said, hey, you know, don't send us to the abuso before our time. And so he said, send us into those pigs over there instead. And so he did. And then what did the pigs do? They went into the abyss, it says, into the sea. They literally ran down the cliff. We actually went there when we were in Israel. We got to see that spot, where it is most likely that took place. And you can see the cliff where the edge, the cliff drops, they would have dropped right into the Sea of Galilee. Very, very real. But there's this symbol of the sea. The dead, when the sea releases the dead, there's something mysterious about the sea in Scripture. In fact, when we get to Revelation 21, there will be no more sea. Isn't that provocative? What does that mean, there'll be no more sea? Is there something evil connected to the sea? You ask a sailor, someone who's been on the sea, been out there, a merchant marine or so, they might say to you, well, let me tell you a few stories. But you know, I could get off on a whole tangent on that one. I won't. So I had some friends that were out there. Okay, merchant marines. Yes, light and dark. Oh, here's one. John 11:10. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. Night there, is that a metaphor or is it literal? It's a metaphor for darkness, spiritual darkness, is it not? Here's another one, Romans 13, verse 12. The night is far spent. Paul writes, the day is at hand, therefore let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Doesn't that fit well with Genesis chapter 1, verse 3? It said, let there be light, divided the light and the darkness, and called the light day and the darkness night. And so there I really believe that what we see is a metaphor, since the light of the sun hasn't yet been made known. You know, it's interesting when we talk about night and day. We sleep at night, right? And we work during the day. And vampires come out at night. And Frankenstein, usually when he saw Frankenstein, it was at night, right? And the werewolf, he'd come out at night, you know. And we go trick-or-treating on Halloween at night. And why don't we go trick-or-treating in daytime? We celebrate the birth of Christ when? Christmas morning. We arise. We celebrate the resurrection when? Resurrection day, early morning, right? Isn't it interesting, these contrasts? You start thinking about it. When do the satanic rituals take place? At night. I don't find that accidental. I think that there's a pattern there. When God said, let the light be day and the dark be night, be called night, and what, I think that there's a metaphor there for us to understand. We find another example of day and night used in a metaphorical kind of way, only this time used with a prophetic connection. We see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 4 and 5, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day, the day of the Lord, should overtake you as a thief. We saw that this morning. Verse 5, you are all sons of light and the sons of day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. You see, once again, day and night being used in the connection with spiritual darkness, having spiritual light. We're not in the darkness, so that what should overtake us? The day of the Lord. In other words, you missed the rapture. The rapture of the church is connected to the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is a term. Now notice it's called the day of the Lord. But it's interesting that the day of the Lord is darkness. We learn this in Amos chapter 5, verse 20. The day of the Lord is darkness and not light. You see how this is being played out, the way these different words are being used. Well, the day of the Lord, well, day you think of light. Well, no, this is dark. It's not a good day. So many different ways to use day. So I am thinking, and you make your own decision. Genesis 1, verse 3 is a metaphorical expression contrasting spiritual light and darkness and the conflict between good and evil. And we see it at the very beginning. Now, in the book of John, Jesus uses light and dark to illustrate the spiritual conflict. For example, John 1, 4, Jesus said, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. In verse 5, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. So here we see life and light connected. Life, if you want the light of life, you need him. But it says here, and the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness doesn't comprehend it. Doesn't comprehend what? Spiritual truth. Paul writes about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The natural mind cannot understand spiritual things. My Muslim friend asked me today why people don't understand what's going on. Well, he asked in particular the Jews why they don't seem to understand. And I took him to Romans chapter 11, verse 25, that they've actually been blinded in part until the full number of Gentiles comes in. But I mentioned to him they're just blind right now, and they don't have a full understanding. Why? Because it's spiritual. The Holy Spirit who comes into us help us understand these things. Christians who have the Spirit in them will read the Word, and then as the Word comes off the page into their heart, they relate it to reality. So when we read about, for example, Iran coming against Israel, and then we read Ezekiel chapter 38 that speaks of Iran in the latter days rising up to come against Israel, that there's a connection there, isn't there? Especially in chapter 38 where it says in the latter days, in the latter years, which we are in, by the way. So there's a connection. You go, wow, why can't you see this? Well, how do we know that wasn't latter years doesn't mean something else? And they go into this allegorical mindset where, you know, well, and that's what it means to you, but to me, it means something else. Isn't that sad? But the Spirit of God will help us to understand these things. Here's another one. John 3:19, and this is the condemnation that the light has come into the world, and the men loved darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. But who loves evil? Why would I want to do something evil? Why would I want to do that? The Bible says when you do evil, that's an indication that you love darkness. That's sort of scary, isn't it? Do I like to watch dark things? What does that say about my heart? I should guard my heart against such things as watching dark things, things of a dark nature. I used to like to watch violent type films and, you know, Chuck Norris take out the bad guy slowly and violently because of what they did to his daughter or his mom and dad. And I would be saying to the TV, go slower, you know. Let the guy, you know, tweak his nose or make one eyeball pop out or something. I want to watch him scream. Well, that's the darkness in me. You might say, well, isn't that justice? Well, no. The problem that we have is with that is that we don't know where the dividing line is between justice and revenge, do we? In sporting events, when I compete with my opponent, The proper way to look at competition is to defeat my opponent by doing my best, rather than wanting to see him hurt and injure him. That's malice. That's malice, and that's a sin. So I do my best not to crush him so much as to, hey, get out of the way. My back wants to come through here. Get out of the way. I'm going to push out of the way. That's my job. And I'm going to do the best I can to do that versus, hey, while I'm getting out of the way, I'm going to maybe tweak you a little bit, you know, hurt you. Malice, darkness. And so men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Well, that's evil to want to hurt somebody while you're getting ahead, and they do that in the corporate world. I'm going to step on you while I'm getting ahead, and I'll do it with a smile on my face. I know it. I was in the corporate world for 26 years, and I got to see a lot of smiling people stepping on other people on their way up as they did it. And that's evil. That's darkness. The smile doesn't change the darkness, does it? It makes it more sinister, I think. We gotta watch that ourselves, don't we, as Christians, because we have a tendency to want to drift in that direction and stay away from the darkness, but rather go to the light. And the light usually involves humbling myself, isn't it better to be cheated, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6, than to win your rights in a case, in a lawsuit? Why not rather be cheated, Paul writes? Wow, that's sort of a hard one to think about. Well, that is, according to the Word, that's going in the direction of the light. Well, I want what's just. You let God work out the justice part. That's a hard one to deal with, but here's another one. Let me see. Oh, okay, here we go. John 8, verse 12, then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world, and he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. So once again, we have the contrast between light and darkness. He's the light of the world. Did you know that you're the light of the world? Yeah, in Matthew 5, he says that you are the light of the world. I am the light of the world. How are we to do that? By humbling ourselves, loving others unconditionally, giving up our rights. We have certain rights, giving up those rights and humbling ourselves. John 12, 35, then Jesus said to them, a little while longer the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. Of course, isn't that true? When I walk through the church, oftentimes I'm not by a light switch, so I'm in darkness, and I don't know if someone has left something out, so I'm walking through and I can't see, so I pull out my little phone here and I turn it on, and even this is not real effective in helping me see, but when you walk in darkness, you don't know where you're going, and it's the same thing in spiritual darkness. It can overtake you unless you're walking in the light, and the light always has to do with giving up my rights, denying myself, following Christ, loving others unconditionally. In a husband-wife relationship, it's me giving up my rights, me dying to self, me looking inwardly when there's a conflict and wondering, gee, how was I at fault here, rather than looking for my spouse. Well, you know, if only you'd fix yourself up over here, then I'd be fine. That's a lie. That's not true. No, it's if you get yourself, if you make changes in your heart, and so God will more than likely set us up with a spouse that will reveal a lot of my faults, my faults. But then I want to somehow blame them on my spouse. Isn't that how it works? I keep a list, right? This is what it is. Both spouses will keep a list, and then what they'll do is when they compare their list of faults are this long, and then their list of their spouses is this long. And well, yeah, I have faults, but your faults are much more than my faults. And then the spouse will, their list will be this long, and you know, and it's just the reverse. It's sort of like a puzzling fit the two. And yet the Lord has told us that we are to die to self, pick up our cross, look at my short list and work on those problems that I have, and stop pointing my finger at my spouse. Friends, at work, with your employers, your fellow workers, it's the same thing. Oftentimes we just, you know what happens is we get into the cycle where, they just irritate me so much. They know the certain thing that they say. They know it irritates me, but they say it anyway, and they know it's going to set me off. And I've told them 100 times to stop saying, well, maybe the Lord just wants you to die to yourself in that area, and then they'll stop doing it. But your motive shouldn't be to die to yourself so that they'll stop doing it. Your motive should be to die to yourself because it's the right thing to do, to please God, because after all, that's why you're here, to please him. Speaking out against your employer, putting your employer down, your boss, that's a challenge, isn't it? Because everybody else is doing it, it's easy to join in, and you put down your boss like they are, and it might even be funny. You know, they'll say funny things. I went through that routine, and I found myself being drawn, and I was a new Christian there at Disneyland, and we'd all go out to lunch together, as I was a new Christian, I was thinking about what was happening. I think, wow, here it is, watch. Someone says something negative and it's funny, so everybody laughs, right? And that sort of makes it a light mood. And then someone else will say something to join in and something else funny. And then the next thing you know, everybody's really tearing this guy apart. And then you want to be included in the group, so you want to say something so that you'll be welcome with everybody else and be accepted. And what happens to the poor person that you're picking on? Yeah, he walks in right in the middle of it, and then everybody gets quiet, right? But that's darkness. And it may be funny, but we were learning with Pastor Mark this morning in Ephesians that coarse jesting and foolish talk and tearing character assassination, that's darkness. That's not light. And we're told that we are to die to ourselves and walk in the light, but not in the darkness. And once you're in the darkness, you don't know where you're going. And usually it ends up bad. And then the Lord has to discipline us, and that's no fun. You know, no one likes to be disciplined. So the reference to day and night in Genesis 1:5, day and night, the reference to day and night in Genesis 5 is a metaphor pointing to spiritual warfare between forces of good and evil. Verse 5 then ends, so the evening and the morning were the first day. So now we're done with our long, you know, we spent quite a bit of time in the first five verses, but it sets the stage for a greater flow that now is going to be dealing with this conflict between light and darkness, the forces of good and evil. Satan has already come on the scene. For the longest time, by the way, I wanted to mention this, I forgot to in the past. I used to think that day one of creation included verses 1 through 5. And I rejected the idea of a gap. We talked about this last week, between verses 1 and 2. It looks as though, with closer study, that the angels fell between verses 1 and 2, and it's there that the rebellion took place. Because remember, the angels were there and rejoiced with the creation of the earth. Job chapter 38, remember we saw that last week. But they then rebelled, the darkness comes, and now there's this conflict between light and dark that God calls day and night, and God now sets in motion this plan to deal with the light and darkness that entered into his arena. That sets the stage for the rest of the Bible. And so what God does is he creates, shapes up what is created in what I call a simulation of reality. It's digitized. That's my opinion. It's what we see right now, you and me, when we look at each other, we are a simulation of reality. The reality isn't what we look at right now. The reality is behind what you see. This body is not real. I'm in this body, but one day when I get my new body where God dwells and where the angels dwell, then I'll really see what it really is, and that the darkness will go away. And the light, even in the darkness, there will be light, but it won't be light as we understand it. Okay. Let's move on now to verse 6. So the first day is past, and then God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. So this firmament, all it means is expanse, a vault, if you will, of great expanse. Now remember, the earth is a ball of water at this point. It's just a big ball of water. There's no dry land. And then God, sort of like the onion skin, he slices the onion skin all the way around in a spherical way, and then the outer layer of that onion skin is like a layer of water that he pulls away from the earth, and then the water that remains separates that layer of water, and between those, that layer of water and the ball of water that's left behind is that expanse. And this is called the first heaven. We learn in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul writes about the third heaven there. So we know from Scripture there are three heavens. The firmament here, or the heaven here, as we're going to learn, is called heaven, is the first heaven where the birds fly. And we assume then that the second heaven is outside of this, into as soon as you leave this atmosphere and you can't breathe anymore, then you're in the second heaven where all the stars are and so on. That's a big area. And then the third heaven, where Paul says he went to. Remember he said, I don't know whether it was a dream or if I was there. He couldn't tell, and he couldn't even express what it is that he saw. But he went into the third heaven, and there he saw things that are inexpressible. And that we believe to be the place of heaven. But some of us think of that third heaven as being somewhere beyond the fringes of outer space, right? That's how we tend to think of the third heaven. But the third heaven might be all around us in another dimension that we cannot see. Okay. So, thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. And so the evening and the morning were the second day. So there's the second day, verse 9. And then God said, let the waters under the heavens, that is under the first heaven, be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. Now, notice the land here is called dry. Up to this point, the land was wet. It was under the water, right? So God lifted up the land above the water line. He made it dry. And verse 10, God called the dry land earth. In the Hebrew, eretz. The root for the word eretz is probably means firm. That's all it means, is firm. And the gathering together of the waters he called the seas, yom or yom. Unused root for yom means roar. Have you ever been out on the seas in a sailboat and you can sort of hear this roaring sound, except on a really cold when it's glassy? But you go out and the wind is blowing and so that's the idea behind yom, seas. And so he separated the land, the dry land, from the waters. And God saw that it was good. Verse 11, then God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit. Notice, according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth, and it was so. That phrase, according to its kind, is very important. Because what God has done here is he has created a plant that can't be anything other than that plant within limits. That plant may adapt according to the different environments it can live in, but there are within the DNA code of the seed that makes that plant, there are limits in which that plant can be. A palm tree will be a palm tree. There may be little palm trees, big palm trees, fat palm trees that produce some type of fruit, other palm trees that don't, and so on, but they're always a palm tree. And it was according to its kind. Orange trees, you are orange trees. They're gonna produce oranges. Now, we can take different types of fruits, and we can do things with them, make hybrids and come up with tangelos, which is a combination of other types and so on. Man can interfere and begin to redesign what God has done. But according to its kind, there it's very clear here, and as we move on, we're going to see that God wants us to know that evolution is not true. Now, there are variations that they call microevolution. And I don't like calling it microevolution, although I agree with scientists that say, well, that's microevolution, so it proves evolution. It doesn't, the words, the semantics are so important here. Yes, we say there are variations. Yes, there are variations and adaptations according to the environment, which so natural selection does take place. But to conclude that because we see what they call microevolution, to conclude that that means macroevolution took place, in other words, a mouse becomes an elephant given enough time, or a single cell becomes a human given enough time, that is not proven anywhere. No one has observed that in the laboratory. Nobody has seen it happen. They are desperate with the creation movement that has been going forward since the 80s, since Dr. Henry Morris began his work in creationism back in the 60s. it's really built up and created quite a stir in this country. The evolutionists have come back to try to discredit creationism as unscientific. And so they use semantics to try to argue that it's really the Bible or scripture or religion. Creationism is religion and not, in fact, science. We don't want to get bogged down in this, but God means what he says when he says it's according to its kind. And as we will see, verse 12, and the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself, there it is again, according to its kind. And God saw that it was good, so the evening and the morning were the third day. So the first day we see light, let there be light. And the second day we see the waters divided from the waters and in a great expanse. The third day we see the creation of dry land and separated from the waters that he calls seas. And on the dry land we see fruits and trees and plants and various kinds of foliage. Now, there are those who would argue, well, that sounds like evolution. That sounds like the progression, you know, going from the simpler forms to the more complex forms. And theistic evolution seems to fit here. No, it doesn't, as we shall see as we move forward. Verse 14, then God said, let there be lights. Now we come to the lights in the firmament of the heavens. This now is the second heaven, to divide the day from the night. There it is again. Divide the day from the night. I thought that already happened. And so it's a little confusing because, didn't we say that in day one? These are two different things. These are physical lights that we can see. Let the lights, verse 15, let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the great light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. And he made stars also. Don't you think that when the author was putting this down, and by the way, my personal opinion, it was Adam. Yes, Adam. And the information that he wrote was preserved, and yes, even Noah probably had documents on the boat. This is an opinion. I can't prove it, but as we move through this, I'll show you how that is so. Moses then was the editor. Moses, in fact, wrote these words down. There's no question about that. But he took the compilations of manuscripts or whatever it is that they used to keep these records on. It wasn't a lot of information, obviously, not a lot. But it was enough just to keep a record. Moses edited this information for us so that we can understand. He sort of puts together. We don't know how much he left out of what he had in his possession. But there really isn't that many words here, but it's still giving us an idea of what's going on. So, these lights here, these two great lights, the sun and the moon, now the moon obviously is a reflection of the sun at nighttime, describes physical lights that we see during the day and during the night. They're literal lights. They're not metaphors, unlike verse 5. Verse 17, God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. I'd like you to draw your attention. To verse, where is it? There it is, verse 14. I want to go back to verse 14 for a second. These lights, the stars and the sun and the moon that he set in the skies, he writes in verse 14, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. Now, the seasons and the days and the years, we understand. We understand. But what's this thing about for signs? And this, once again, has to do with, in my mind, prophecy. We read in the book of Job about the Masorot. The Masorot, what is a Masorot? It just simply is a Hebrew word for a constellation. We read about the constellations in the book of Job. Originally, the stars in the heavens were intended to speak of who God is, speak of his plan. And the zodiac, or the Masorot, the constellations, were speaking forth a message of God's plan. We learn that these signs were in the heavens in groupings of stars. And Psalm 19 tells us that the heavens declare the glory of God and speak forth. Well, let's turn there. Psalm 19. Psalm 19. I want you to see this. We don't want to skip over this. And you read for it yourself, because I think this is so important to miss out on something here. The heavens declare the glory of God, Psalm 19, verse 1, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. So what is the psalmist saying here? The stars speak of message, and what we find about this message is that it's common to all cultures all over the world. And that is the message that are found in the zodiac. The zodiac. Now, some of us have never heard this before. That sounds rather strange. And isn't that astrology? Isn't that evil? Isn't that dark? Originally, it was not. Originally, when you look at the constellations and how you can find the signs of the zodiac, the 12 constellations with the deacons and so on, the 36 deacons, you will find that cultures that don't know each other from ancient history, they basically had the same message in the constellation groupings. For example, it opens up with Virgo, who is a virgin, right? Who within that constellation is a deacon of booties and a small child on the lap. That points to, you have the virgin and the small child, and as you move around from constellation to constellation, you will find conflict within these different constellations that involved either serpents, scorpions. You'll see, for example, Hercules and a scorpion stinging his, going after his heel, which is rather interesting, because in Genesis 3:15 we see the heel, remember, is bruised of the seed of the woman. And as you move around through, I'm not doing constellations tonight, I'm just giving you a real brief summary. As we move through the constellations, we see these battles going on. We come around to Leo the lion, and who's the last of the 12 constellations, and we find Leo, by the way, he's a lion, and don't you find that interesting? And by the way, if you look at how the stars are arranged, it doesn't look anything like a lion. But all the cultures around the world call it a lion. All the cultures around the world call the first grouping, in the first constellation, they call it a virgin. But if you look at the way the stars are aligned, it doesn't look anything like a woman. You can't make anything out. How did they come up with that conclusion? I'll get to that in just a moment. But as you move around, you see all this conflict going on. By the time you get to Leo the lion, you see his paw stepping on the head of, guess what? Hydra the serpent. And you see this all the way through. You see this conflict that we looked at last week on Genesis 3:15, the battle between the seed of the woman and the serpent. Hope I'm not getting too... But this pattern is, and the stars, it says in verse 14, shall be for signs. And then Psalm 19 tells us about how they pour forth speech. Pours forth knowledge about things. I lost my place. Let me go back. Here it is. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. It's all over the world. The message of this constellation, it's all over the world. Their line has gone out, verse 4 of Psalm 19, through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. And so we see the message of the constellations all over the world concerning these great conflicts. There's some good books out there. Joseph Seiss, who writes about the signs and the stars, he did a lot of research on the different constellations and shows how there is a scriptural basis for this teaching. And it's prophetic. Now, how is it that the constellations and the different signs and so on and deacons are common to cultures all over the world? How is that possible? It's fairly simple. You go back to Noah. Noah had three sons who had their wives, and when they left the ark, they took with them the message of the constellations with them. And as they began to branch out all over the world after the Tower of Babel and their languages were confused, they took with them the message of the stars. And thus we have in the different cultures all over the world the same message in the same constellations. Now, obviously over time it became perverted. And eventually, instead of the stars telling us the story all about God, man takes it and perverts it and makes the stars about him. You know, hey, let me read your palm. Let's look at the alignment of the stars and I'll tell you all about you. That's what they do in astrology. You know, all the alignments of the stars and certain positions and the moon over here and on that certain date, this is what it means for you. But the constellations were intended to tell us about who? About him. And so it got perverted over time. And eventually, what was the book of Job? See, the book of Job, the constellations were still accepted as a way in which to... That's why you read so much about the constellations in Job, the oldest book of the Bible, by the way. Oldest book in the sense as far as written. Moses was 1400 BC. Job, it is believed, around 2000 BC. So he's writing about events that were still accepted, not as wicked, but as something that... So it became perverted over time. And by the time of Isaiah, about 7 years after Moses, the perversion is complete, and astrology is something that is not accepted by the scriptures. And thus today, when you talk about the stars and the zodiac, people get worried, oh no, he's going toward astrology. No, not doing that. Okay. So day 4, we see the stars, the sky, the sun, and the moon, the day and the night, the sun that rules by day and the moon by night, and so on. Day 5 begins in verse 20, then God said, let the waters abound with abundance of living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens. That's the first heaven. So God created great sea creatures. Now, the first creatures that God creates are in the water, and the creatures that fly, the birds, right? Could be bugs, but I don't know. My wife claims that flying bugs came after the fall, like black widows and, you know, termites that fly and flying ants and all those things. They came after the fall. I tend to agree with her because I'm not sure we want those critters living around when in the new earth, you know. Anybody like black widows here? I don't. Ugly things. Man. And then the more I learned about them as I was studying them, man, Ooh, terrible, wicked. Whew. Mosquitoes, there's another one. Lice, there's another one. I don't know. Lice helped the Corrie ten Boom. The guards wouldn't come into her area where she was in prison because of the lice, so they got to read the Bible. So lice were good in that sense, I guess. But let's move on. About these sea creatures in verse 21, the Hebrew for great sea creatures is tanin. Now, in some of the translations, it'll say whale, great sea creatures like whales. But it's also possible that this refers to extinct creatures that we call dinosaurs. It could be plesiosaurs. We don't see plesiosaurs today. But it could be referring to them as well. Tanin, this Hebrew word, it's difficult. In fact, as we move through the scriptures, it's translated dragons in the King James Version, tanin. And they don't know what else to call it back then. By the way, the King James Version, when it was written, did they know about dinosaurs at that day? No, they didn't, other than what was passed down through them, through the literature and so on, until their day. And so what do the King James translators do? They translated it dragon. They didn't know what else to call it. But during the time of the King James writers, they knew about dragons. Now, I have a question for you. How do they know about dragons? Where did the idea of dragons come from? St. George writes, and the Chinese know about dragons. Well, couldn't those be dinosaurs? Interesting, isn't it? The book of Job, we read about this huge animal that goes into the water and fire comes out of its nostrils and it causes the water to blow and smoke and all of this stuff. You know, what animal do we know that is like that today? It could be that Job is describing what came to be known as a dragon. It's interesting that if we were to go back, you know, the idea of the dinosaur didn't come about until, I think it was the late 1700s. Or someone, you know dinosaurs know better than I do. They found a tooth of an iguanodon in England, and that's when this whole idea of a terrible lizard came together. And wouldn't it have been interesting if they decided, hey, you know, in fact, there were dinosaurs in the Bible, so let's go back and wherever we see tanin, we'll just change it to dinosaur. You know that why that is not acceptable, even in the modern translations, that's not acceptable? Because they bought into this idea of millions and billions of years. And dinosaurs had to be billions of years because the scientists have decided that dinosaurs, how many years ago? 60 million, 150 million, 160 million years ago, that's when the dinosaurs were roaming the earth. So obviously in the days of the Bible, they didn't see dinosaurs, so they wouldn't translate tanin dinosaur because that would insult the intelligence of its readers. But now we're beginning to understand that, in fact, dinosaurs may have existed just a short time ago. Animals that are supposed to be lived hundreds of millions of years ago, have supposed to have been extinct, are still living today. Yeah, the coelacanth fish. Just off of Madagascar, they found it there, and it's supposed to be extinct 100 million years ago. It was in the dinosaur family, and there it is out swimming around. Boy, interesting. The Mokambili dinosaur in darkest part of Africa, there's rumors around that the Africans out there have seen this small, what we call a long neck, and they call it Mokambili, I think it is. It's generated some interest. You got, what is it that they're seeing out there? What is this thing? So anyway, it raises a lot of questions about these different animals. Well, God, we can accept the fact that, yeah, perhaps this is a referring to ancient animals that have become extinct, and they're just not around anymore. Did you know that animals are becoming extinct all the time? The animals that were around just a thousand years ago aren't around anymore. And so it's not unusual for things to become extinct. Moving on. So these great sea creatures, tanin, and every living thing that moves with which the waters abounded, according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. Now, evolutionists want us to believe that the birds evolved from the lizards, dinosaurs. One day, you know, a little dinosaur is running along, and he starts hopping and flapping his arms a little bit, and he flapped hard enough, and eventually they developed scales, and eventually feathers popped out, and then he takes off, and he's flying away. And given enough time, they argue that that's, in fact, what happened. So from the reptile dinosaurs come birds. They'll show you, look at the ostrich, doesn't that look like a dinosaur, and so on and so forth. Problem is they can't prove it. They use what is called homology, where they compare the bone structure and they look at the different anatomy of the animals, and they say based on the similarities in the bone structure and so on, based on that we can make certain conclusions. But it's difficult to, when you compare the anatomy of a lizard to a bird, they're pretty different. And so they're really trying to stretch that. So verse 22, and God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let the birds multiply in the earth. And so the evening and the morning were the fifth day. So we've got here the fifth day where we see the sea creatures and the birds. By the way, the sea is filled with almost an infinite variety of creatures. They keep finding new ones. It's absolutely amazing. To me, it just testifies to all the infinite nature of who God is, and that he can create so many different types, so many different variations, of course, within kinds. Then God said, verse 24, let the earth bring forth the living creatures. Now we're in the land, the dirt. Let the earth, eretz, bring living creatures according to its kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth, according each according to its kind. And it was so. God made the beasts of the earth according to its kind, the cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Now, the DNA has information in it that allows a creature to vary within certain constraints, and not outside those constraints. Here's an example. A bird will not, produce a creature like this. You see, that looks like the head of a dog, doesn't it, on a bird's body? A bird dog. Here's a dog's body with an eagle's head. That's not going to happen. God did not, the way, according to its kind, a dog is always going to be a dog, right? They may be a little dog, or they may be a big dog, but all dogs do the same thing. They bark, they like to mark their territory, they like to sniff and smell, they all have great noses, but dogs are always going to be dogs. Dogs are never going to be anything. They're not going to be a bird. They're not going to be an elephant. They're always going to be dogs. And this is one thing that over the last 150 years that the creationists and the church has been slow to catch on to, simply because we did not know about the genetic makeup of a cell. We didn't understand the genome. We didn't understand DNA. We didn't understand that there was information inside the cell that determined what that animal would be. We didn't know that there were constraints based upon that information within that cell. And so thus, scientists got these wild ideas and great imaginations with the help of Darwin, and they took it and they ran with it, and they'd say, well, you know, given enough time and mutations, that those cells could turn into almost anything. And so they show the different branches and so on, and how a single cell eventually morphed into you and me, but by way of the, well, let me see. It goes something like this. From the fish to the amphibian to the reptile to the mammal. From the fish to the amphibian to the reptile to the mammal. That's how they say it progressed. From the ooze to the zoo to you. That is the conclusion. In other words, all of us came from a rock. The bottom line is we all came from a rock. because it was the chemicals of a rock that eventually formed themselves and developed themselves without any intelligence randomly over time. By the way, did you know that the majority of mutations, 99.5% of the mutations roughly, they've determined, is a loss of information. Nothing is gained. For example, you might find a cow with five legs, but it's basically a loss of information that allowed that fifth leg to grow. If anything, what we see over time, a salamander, I used to be puzzled by a salamander, you know. It's just a lizard that eventually, living in a cave, they lost their sight, and it was a loss of information. They didn't gain any information. The eye is really perplexing to the Darwinianist. Why? Because the eye is too complex to just develop from nothing. Because there are five subsystems that are independent of one another that would have had to come together all at the same time for the eye to see. They call it irreducible complexity. You cannot take something such as the eye that has five different systems and have them all evolve at the same time together for the eye to be able to function and see. Do you follow what I'm saying? For example, coagulation of the blood requires 11 components that must all be there at the same time in order for the blood to coagulate. Otherwise, you would bleed to death. You take one of the 11 away, and you will bleed to death, pretty much. So the idea of evolution isn't... The idea of macroevolution is that information is gained. New information is gained, and it becomes more complex. The Bible teaches just the opposite. It's more information is lost, thus the creature becomes less strong and less able to survive in the environment in which it lives. Now, I don't want to get too much into this, because here's another one. Yeah, a parrot with a dog's head. Is that ever going to happen? God put constraints on it. Here's a orangutan with an elephant's head. Is that ever going to happen? No. God didn't let, man could get in there and maybe do some cloning and try to make this happen himself, but the natural process would never produce this. Here's another one. Little birdie with a golden retriever's head. Here's a duck with an alligator's head. Here's a monkey with a dog's head. There's an alligator's head on a parrot. There's a, what's that called? A koala with an elephant's head. Is that ever going to happen? How about that one? That's not going to happen. There's a rabbit head on a little bird. How about a tortoise with a coyote's head? Or a rooster on a dog's body? There you go. I mean, and on it goes. A kangaroo with a lion's head. Is that ever going to happen? It's so ridiculous. A walrus head on a parrot. A frog with an alligator's head. And on it goes. I mean, it gets so ridiculous. And yet that's what they would have us believe, that that's what, given enough time and given enough mutations over time, favorable mutations, which is an oxymoron, by the way. Mutations generally are not favorable. It's the other way around. They destroy rather than gain new information. It's very rare for something to gain new information. Different types of bacteria, as they argue. Well, we can watch evolution happen right before our very eyes. How do you explain the new strains of Staphylococcus that we can't understand the superbug? It's evolved. No, it isn't evolved. It was always there in the gene structure, in the DNA. That information was always in that particular Staphylococcus that didn't die as a result of the antibiotics that they used on that on the, you know, bacteria. The bacteria, there was certain bacteria that has the information in their DNA that allowed it to survive that particular antibiotic, and thus it sort of that lives, and then that becomes your super bug. It's not evolution. It's just that the information was always there, and they weren't smart enough to be able to get that particular bacteria with the antibiotic that they developed. Do you follow what I'm saying? And this was like my major thing when I was in college. I almost turned to paganism. I almost majored in biology. I took the evolution class. I was arguing with the professor all the time. They didn't argue. They didn't like me. In the lab, teacher that I had, Mr. Winfield, great guy, he was sympathetic with me, and he understood what I was trying to say. And so I was consumed with this whole thing because it bothered me so much. And so I did a lot of studying on it, and I found out for my own sake, I needed to know. Some of us don't need to know all this, but I needed to know because I was really bothered by the attack on the Word of God. And I accepted the Bible back then as literal. I would not, my lab teacher, he tried to talk me into theistic evolution. Well, see, it works. And he showed me, I said, you know, it doesn't say that. And he says, you're too literal. I said, I just want to be simple. I just want to understand what it's saying. And I can't accept what it is you're telling. Now, this was in 68. And in 1968, there wasn't really a foundation by, I couldn't go to Joy Bells over there in Garden Grove. I'd go in there. They didn't have anything for freshmen in high school, college like me. I'd go, do you have anything in here about deals with this evolution? No, sorry. And there were no books on there. And in fact, the church was capitulating and adjusting and trying to fit evolution into the model. I rejected it. I said, I'm going to become a heathen. And I almost did. I almost, because I can't, this is just, and they're destroying my faith. But praise God, he pulled me out of that abyss. And thank God for Dr. Henry Morris. He was the first book that I got, the Genesis Flood. And believe it, with that particular book, I was pulled up out of that abyss. And God saw that it was good. What? The animals that he created according to their kind, according to the limitations that he put in there. Verse 26, and God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion. Oh my gosh. It's 8:45. I did not. Could we finish this chapter and then we'll, I'm way over time here. And some of you are probably, your brain is probably dead. Let me just finish this real quick. Then. Oh, 7:47, okay. I have a whole hour. No, I'm almost done, guys. I just want to finish chapter 1, but yeah, the game's over. And let me see. Is it okay if we finish this? I know some of you may have to go, so go ahead and go. But I'm just going to finish this real fast. God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the cattle, over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Did you notice what he's saying here? Man is to have dominion over the over everything. Man is to have dominion. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And there we are told that man was given authority and dominion over everything that he had created. This is important from prophetic point of view. Man is given dominion. You have dominion. I put you in charge of everything. Satan is out of the picture at this point. Remember, he's there, but he's out of the picture. He has no authority over man at this point. Man has absolute authority over what God created. And then look what God says in verse 29. And God said, I have given you every herb that yields seed, that which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. Verse 30, also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food, and it was so. Notice what he just said here. Did God originally have all creatures eating plants and fruit and vegetables? Yeah, we were originally vegetarians. That's what it says here. I'm just taking it literal. And that's very significant when we talk about Bible prophecy. Because as we will see after the flood, that all changes. In fact, I'd like to suggest to you that after the fall in chapter 3, which we'll get into soon, is after Adam and Eve sinned, I believe it's that point, the creation began to unravel, and the animals began to eat each other. Not right away. It didn't happen all at once. But slowly, the animals began to get this meanness in them, and they would attack animals. They didn't have to, because there was still plenty of fruits and vegetables and plenty to eat, but because of sin, they began to do that. We'll come back to that later. And verse 31, then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. So, if you will, what has just happened is that God recreated what Satan once inhabited. Let that sink in. God recreated what Satan once inhabited. And it's what we see now with our eyes in a degraded way. Because it was much more beautiful back then than it is today. We see a degradation of what God recreated. But Satan comes in after God created the earth, and his angels, they rebel after a period of time. We don't know how long that is. Hundreds of years, millions of years, billions of years, I don't know. And then when he rebelled, God created a new, he created an earth that Satan and his angels weren't familiar with, that we are, but they weren't, but we can't see them, but they're there in a parallel universe. And then God says in this new creation, I am putting man in charge. Satan, you lost it. You're out of the picture. What is going on here? This is an opinion. I believe what God did in creating what we just read here in these 6 days, literal days of creation, what he was doing was he was demonstrating to all of that was created at that point, which is the angels. He's showing them, I'm going to create something here that won't be have direct knowledge of who I am. And they will freely choose to want me, and I will want them because I want to have fellowship with them. And I'm going to take them and make them rule over you. These individuals that, as we learn in chapter 2, are created from the mud. I'm going to take this mud, I'm going to blow life into it, and make it rule over you. They didn't like that. Satan didn't like that. That's a theory. And that's what God is doing. And why is he doing that? To demonstrate that he is, in fact, sovereign. That's a theory. That is the most important theme throughout Scripture that we could learn, starting right here, is that God is sovereign and he's on the throne. He's sovereign and he's on the throne. And I don't believe Satan and his angels believe it. And so he speaks forth the future. And he shows the angel, I know the end from the beginning, and they don't buy into it. So over the last 6,000 years, he's been demonstrating to the angels that rebelled against him, I'm in charge. And I run the show, and I am who I say I am. God saw that everything was good. He said, in fact, it was very good. And if it's very good, then that we know there was nothing wrong at all with what this, even though we saw dark on the face of the deep, nothing was bad at this point of God's creation. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Let's go ahead and stand and pray.